according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon. We are in Matthew chapter 3. This is day 277 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 277, all about John the Baptist. Our scripture reading for this session is going to be Matthew 3. Also, our first look at the Gospel of Mark. Yes, there is a fourth Gospel. We have not touched Mark yet, so this will be our first chance to look at Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then Luke chapter 3, we need to get the first 22 verses. We've already done the genealogy portion of Luke 3. But we do need to deal with the John the Baptist portion of Luke 3, so that'll be this hour. And then John chapter 1, verses 6 through 34, and all four Gospels detailing John the Baptist. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, just so thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thankful for this Through the Bible reading schedule, and so blessed, Father, to be grounded in your truth. I thank you for the Old Testament foundation now that has just prepared the table so very well for the birth of our Savior and the doctrine that we're studying here related to Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon our time today. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so where did we leave off John the Baptist? He was born and he was growing up and he was living in the wilderness until such time as his public appearance to the nation of Israel. And so this is what we get introduced to here in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist undertook a wilderness preaching ministry as the herald of the Christ. And this is very similar to the tradition that he was following in, as he followed, as he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the ministry of John the Baptist, very similar to the ministry that we read about in the Old Testament related to the prophet Elijah. So let's take a look at these first six verses now. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. It's a tremendous crowd, tremendous turnout. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. All right, so there's our first six verses. His proclamation of repent, remember the definition of repent is to change your thinking, metanoeo. Meta is a change and noeo is a thinking. Your nous is your mind. Change your thinking or repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And this phrase, near, at hand, it is upon you. This is the imminency principle. As they've been waiting for the eschatological theocratic kingdom going all the way back, and every prophet that has ever spoken about this coming kingdom, and particularly the prophet Daniel, who has given a itinerary, has given a schedule, he's demonstrated the sequence of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then what brings Rome to an end is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the stone that's made without hands, that comes crashing to the earth, that comes down from heaven. And so this is their anticipation. And they also have, not only do they have the itinerary of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome with that sequence, they also have a schedule. They have a calendar that they're following as they're counting their 70 septads from the issuing of a decree, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now they can count there are 7 and 62 septads until Messiah the Prince. That's the promise. Then after that 69th septad is when Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. So this is the schedule they're anticipating, and this is the excitement that they have, knowing that they are the Messiah generation. And so the idea of repenting. John's clothing and diet were reminiscent of Elijah, and you got the description not only here, but the description also in chapter 11, when Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. In fact, he was not wearing soft clothing. He was wearing rough clothing. He was an outdoorsman. He had a very rugged prophetic ministry. And the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And that's what tipped off the king to know that it was Elijah the Tishbite, just based on the description. John enjoyed unparalleled response to his preaching as great multitudes came out of Jerusalem. When you say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're going to get people's attention. And particularly when the anticipation is already there and the excitement is building. And so we have this amazing response here in verses 5 and 6. Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And this is not an evangelism event. This is not a Billy Graham type of evangelism revival or anything of the sort. This is not gospel preaching whereby unbelievers, if they want to get saved, they have to confess all their sins. That's not what this is. This is Israel. Presumably, these are all believers that are Old Testament believers that are excited about the prophecy being fulfilled, that are ready to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, because it is, in fact, at hand. Judaism's baptism ritual of Gentile proselytes likely is not what we're looking at here. So many of these experts will point to this and say this is a practice of proselyte baptism. No, that came later. Judaism's ritual of Gentile proselytes likely followed 70 AD and bears no influence upon John's baptism. So if you're reading a commentary that says the early Christians ripped off the Jewish practice or John the Baptist ripped off the Jewish practice, it's probably the other way around, that John the Baptist was doing his ministry first and then Christian baptism followed and then Jewish proselyte baptism followed that. And plus there are tremendous differences anyway in a Jewish... If a Gentile wanted to identify with Israel and become a Jewish proselyte, they had to dunk themselves under. They would cross their arms and put themselves back. They would dunk themselves in the proselyte ritual. That's not what this is. The Qumran records of the Essenes, they do precede John's activity, but their rites bear little resemblance to John's mission. There's a lot of discussion about the Essenes and the wilderness community that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls for us. But a lot of folks will assume that John the Baptist must have been an Essene simply because he lived out there in the boonies somewhere. But that is not yet determined either. And really, the Qumran rituals and John's practices don't appear to be the same. All right, verses 7 through 10, when the religious/political leaders came to participate in the baptism ritual, John confronted them like Elijah before the prophets of Baal. You remember how confrontational Elijah was? They had that contest up on Mount Carmel, and he was taunting them and goading them, and they couldn't summon fire. They, no matter how hard they prayed, no matter even when they cut themselves, they couldn't get Baal to send fire on the sacrifice, and they were just useless up there. Then Elijah just offers one prayer, and here comes the fire and consumes everything. So the ministry of Elijah was a very confrontational ministry in an adversarial way against the prophets of Baal. Similar fashion, here is John the Baptist, and he is no less confrontational as he calls them a brood of vipers and wants to know what business they think they have coming to see him. Okay? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and I think that's significant, the fact that we have the description in verses 5 and 6 where Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, notice that's to the exclusion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's to the exclusion of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. It appears to be that there is a movement afoot, that there appears to be a positive response to Elijah's or to John's ministry, but the positive response is coming from just typical people, the man on the street, believers from all walks of life that are excited to have the herald in their midst, and it's taking the religious leaders the longest to finally get on board or to finally show up. And it almost seems like they were, you know, Johnny come latelys, or they just were tagging along to go with the crowd. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a rhetorical question, of course, but when he makes that statement, he's denying that he's the one that invited them. In other words, when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he wasn't talking to them. That his primary audience was not the religious leaders of Jerusalem. That his primary audience was the crowd that had turned out earlier, the common man on the street, the average Jewish person of his day. So who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So the message of repent is a warning. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a warning, repent, and in a part of this, you are preparing to flee from the wrath to come. The tribulation is still coming. I hope we're clear on this. Even though he says it's at hand, and even though they could, in faith, accept their Messiah, they've still only reached, this, they're still in the midst of the 69th septad. The 70th septad is still in front of them. The day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, hell on earth, whatever you want to call it. There is a wrath to come. And so responding to John the Baptist's ministry is both a positive response, being baptized, confessing your sins, repenting, preparing yourself spiritually for the coming kingdom, but also taking warning that there is a wrath, a coming wrath that needs to be fleed. You've got to flee from it. And then he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You might talk a good game, but unless you're bearing fruit, then it's just phony. It's phony, a phony testimony. And then he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice this is not a test to see whether you're saved or not, but this is a recognition that during the coming wrath, there is coming this judgment. And if you're not bearing fruit, if you're not serving the Lord, then you might expect that you're going to come under the destruction of this wrath. All right, so that's verses 7 through 10. And just understand the imminency of this. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. You know, you're getting ready to chop down a tree, and you just kind of, you line up the axe head, and maybe you just put a little notch right there, and then you get it ready so that when you pull it back, your next swing is really going to hit right there where you had the axe head already laid. And that's how close they are to the day of the Lord. That they're going to finish the 69th seven, the 69th septad is going to be finished. It's going to be finished on Palm Monday of 33 AD. Okay? They are that close. They're in the midst of the 69th septad even now when John the Baptist is sent forth. And so they're ready for the tribulation. I hope this makes sense, okay? Yes, things got delayed because of the rejected of the Christ, and he went back and he ascended to the Father, and it's been 2,000 years, and we haven't had the great tribulation yet. I know all that, you know all that, but just for today, pretend you don't know any of that, okay? Just for today, pretend that we're going to have the 69th septad, and then we're going to have the crucifixion of the Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then we're going to have the 70th septad, and we don't know that there's a 2,000-year gap in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. All right. Verses 11 and 12. John understood that his ministry was temporary and that the one who was coming would perform a greater baptism. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is a greater baptism on the way. And we have this connected with the winnowing fork. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. This is bringing back flashbacks right now because on my ordination exam, the question I handled terribly was the question about the baptism of fire. And I still have nightmares about this to this day, 30 years later. But how easy would it be just to look at the page here and see the baptism with fire in verse 11 and the winnowing fork in verse 12, and that should have clicked, and that should have been a clue for me. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is what happens at Armageddon. This is what happens at the close of the tribulation. This is what happens when he brings the remnant through the fire to purify them, and then they get to be gathered into the barn. They get to be at peace in the millennial kingdom. While meanwhile, the chaff is just bound up and thrown into the fire and consumed. So the herald has a purpose, and he is announcing that there is somebody following him that is greater than him. And he's fine with that. He is absolutely thrilled. We're going to see in John, we're going to see he must increase and I must decrease. And he is thrilled to say such things. It just warms the cockles of his heart to magnify the glory of Christ and to minimize himself. Now this language here about the winnowing and the refiner's fire, this is Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We saw this last week, Tuesday and Wednesday night when we were in Malachi. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is the only way the Levitical priesthood is going to be purified to be equipped to serve in the millennial kingdom. Likewise, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so this is a day of the Lord connection as well with what is coming up, what can be anticipated by the Jewish people. Then verses 13 through 17. The herald fulfilled his purpose when the Christ appeared. So imagine, and we don't know how long he was preaching. We don't know, was this a matter of, you know, days, weeks, months? How long was he, how long was this baptism ministry going on before that fateful day when Jesus himself walked down to the river and said, you know, baptize me, and he was very reluctant to do this. All right. You know, it's kind of like how long were Adam and Eve sinless before they committed their sin. You know, I suspect it was not long, okay? I just suspect that because there weren't any babies yet when they became sinners. It was quicker to become a sinner than it was to make a baby in Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And remember, he's preaching, repent. And who's the one guy on the planet that doesn't need to repent of anything? That's Jesus, sinless, perfect, no repentance needed, no change of thinking whatsoever. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So this was a sufficient enough explanation where John decided he wasn't going to disobey God, right? He's going to do what Jesus tells him to do. But the answer is curious, that it's a fitting activity to fulfill righteousness. One of the goals, remember there's six objectives that have to be accomplished by the 70th septad. And I think that language there is what's on Jesus' mind as they're doing some of these things. But fitting, proper, appropriate. Jesus needs no repentance, but he's acting as if he does. He's going to go ahead and participate along with everybody else that he's identifying with. This is a part of what the doctrine of identification is all about. He doesn't need it for himself, but he does so anyway because everybody else needs it. And in order to fulfill righteousness, then he has to be made like his brethren in every respect. So after being baptized, so he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, came up out of the water, immediately from the water. Some of the language here is pretty indicative that immersion is the mode that Jesus and John participated in. Some people try to defend sprinkling and they try to defend pouring and other modes of baptism, but to me, the self-evident testimony is they went down into the water and they came back up out of the water. And as he came up immediately from the water, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And so this becomes then, we got to actually have a full Trinity here, because you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and then the voice out of heaven in terms of the Father. And so this is the testimony. Okay, he's not declaring Jesus to be the Christ based on his say-so, but on the basis of what he witnesses. So he sees the Spirit of God descending as a dove. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now when we see some of the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, we're going to have a lot of redundant reading today as we see the accounts of this. In some of the other records, John makes it very clear that he had been tipped off earlier that that was going to be the sign, that he would know who is the Christ based upon the descent of the Holy Spirit. So the herald has fulfilled his purpose. He's the forerunner. He says, "The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming." Oh, there he is. Okay, the king is here. This is just like, if you think about it, why is he the greatest of those born among women? Why is he the greatest prophet of anybody in the Old Testament? Because every other prophet from Moses onward was saying the Christ is coming. John the Baptist said, "Here he is." He made the immediate introduction and says, "This is him." All right, Jesus Christ was sinless and perfect. He had no need to be baptized as a visible sign of his repentance. He did so anyway in order to identify with his brethren. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor. He wasn't a sinner. But he was numbered with the sinners. He participated in their baptism, in their ritual. The Holy Spirit and God the Father testified to his sonship. Remember, if everything is confirmed by two or three witnesses, boom, he's got it. He's got the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Father. It's a very public testimony. Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's 700 years before Christ. And the prophet Isaiah predicted that he would have the Holy Spirit coming upon him and declared as the beloved Son. That's Matthew chapter 3. Let's take a look at Mark. This is our first look at the Gospel of Mark. Mark, we didn't see it all this morning, so we've already had this as our third Gospel class, and it's our first one to include the Gospel of Mark. Okay, Mark doesn't give us the background. He doesn't give us the genealogy. Remember, Matthew gave us the genealogy through Joseph. And Luke gave us the human genealogy through Mary. And that makes sense. Remember, Matthew is the gospel of the king. Mark is the gospel of the servant. And a king has to have a genealogy. A servant, not required. Okay, you don't need any kind of family tree, any kind of paternity to be a servant. And so there is a genealogy of the king in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's no genealogy at all in the Gospel of Mark. Likewise, if you contrast Luke and John, where Luke stresses the humanity, well then, yeah, you expect to find a genealogy there, and that's what you have. The human genealogy that goes back through Mary all the way to Adam. A very human genealogy there when you go all the way back to Adam. John, of course, stresses deity, and how does deity have a genealogy? It doesn't. And so the Gospel of John has no genealogy. Anyway, Mark skips the genealogy and begins his good news message with Isaiah's predicted messenger, John the Baptist, verses 1 through 8. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? Is that what we do when we're giving the gospel to unbelievers? I hope not. Okay? It's a really bad gospel approach if you're just walking the streets of Austin and looking for sinners and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. No, you preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, this is a different issue. This is the kingdom being presented to the covenant nation that has been waiting the kingdom for all these years. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. And while he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." All right. And now we're starting to notice some of the difference in the language. And we're fine with this, by the way. We're going to get very good at this. Matthew said the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark says the Holy Spirit. Are they contradictory or are they complementary? It doesn't deny that he said the Holy Spirit and fire, but Mark only records the Holy Spirit. It is an omission, but it is not a contradiction. And if it serves your purpose to omit some of the details, then omit some of the details. You don't have to record every little detail. We're going to see more and more of this. You and I are going to get very good at tracking the Synoptic Gospels and reconciling the divergent details. Mark covers the baptism of Christ in three verses. Matthew took five. And the wilderness temptation in two short verses. Matthew's going to take 11 and Luke is going to take 13. So I call him moving right along Mark. Okay, Mark does not let any dust gather on his feet. Mark has always got places to go, things to do. Mark is the gospel of immediately. Okay, and he uses the adverb immediately many, many times. And so, yeah, I call him moving right along Mark. And he employs the adverb euthus, the Greek adverb euthus, 21:17. It means immediately, and he uses it 42 times in his 16 chapters. And so you'll notice it right there. There's an immediately. And you're going to see this again and again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, if you just check on your euthus there and you search it, there's all your euthuses. And look at it in a chart. And you see that Mark is off the charts. Okay? You know, you got Matthew. And keep in mind, Matthew's a very long gospel, 28 chapters worth of Matthew. Okay? Mark is only 16 chapters of Mark. But look at the tower of euthus that you have there. And then Luke, John, Acts, 2 Peter. I mean, just within the New Testament itself, there's no question. Mark is the euthus king. Immediately, immediately, immediately. All right, how far are we going to get here in Mark? I forget now. Mark 1 through 11. Okay. So we're going to stop after verse 11. So, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, there it is. Just that little verse right there. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So yeah, quick account, quick account. I think the Gospel of Mark might be the best gospel if you wanted to memorize a gospel or memorize a chapter and just start taking a gospel account that you could recite from memory to just start talking to somebody on the street related to that. I think it's because it's so short, because it's so rapid fire. Although Jim Myers recommends the Gospel of Luke is longer, but it's more memorable in terms of the Christmas story and other things. All right, well, we will get to the temptation next hour. So we've seen Matthew's account, we've seen Mark's account. Let's look at Luke's account. The commencement of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, we're getting some historical details. We see some differences between Matthew and Mark. First of all, you know, Mark is just in a hurry and he's giving the quickest that he can. Matthew is not in any kind of hurry, but he's more centered on the discourses, on the spoken messages, on the sermons that are preached and the messages that are delivered and so forth. But couldn't bother telling you what the time frame is or who's the king or anything. He just says, in those days. Right? I mean, remember, that was in those days. That was Matthew chapter 3. In those days. Okay. You know, back in the day. But Luke gives you the precision. Because remember, Luke is the one who has done the research. He's done the interviews. He's put this together. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. That's not Herod the Great, that's the son. Okay? Herod the Tetrarch. And his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene. Okay? Do you know there was an Abilene in the Bible? Not Abilene, Texas. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. How does that work? How do you have two high priests? Well, because the Romans had deposed one and had put the other one in office, but the old guy was still around. Annas didn't go anywhere, and he still had power. He still had tremendous influence among the Jewish people. And so really, you end up with two high priests at that point, and they're both called high priest in the gospel account. The priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You know, and as you read these accounts, it almost sounds like, in the third year of King Nebuchadnezzar, or in the fourth year of this king, and then Zechariah the son of Berechiah, or this has an introduction that's like an Old Testament prophet being introduced. Doesn't it have the sense of an Old Testament book, even though it's being written in Greek? It's being written in the New Testament. The narrative here, remember, Jesus is, this is all before Pentecost. We're not in the church age. This is still the dispensation of Israel. I want to keep stressing that in the classes ahead. So the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We've quoted this, Isaiah 40, many, many times. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke is actually giving us the lengthiest of all the Old Testament citations here. Longer, certainly, than Mark gave. And even longer than what Matthew gives. Now, some of the notes on this. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was 29 AD. Tiberius reigned from 14 to 37 AD. And I think this matches up very well, particularly as we synchronize the Roman historical records with the biblical records, with the, for example, we're headed for a crucifixion of 33 AD, which requires a certain number of Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, including John chapter 5, which is definitely a Passover, even if the critics aren't so sure. We'll deal with that. The ministry of Jesus is over 3 years. It's 3.5 years, nearly 4 years in length, from 29 to 33 A.D. But here we have it, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor from 26 to 36 A.D., so this locks it in here. Herod the Tetrarch, who's the son of Herod the Great, also known as Herod Antipas, he rules Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. Now that 4 BC is also flexible because that depends on when do we understand Herod dying. And if Herod didn't die, Herod the Great doesn't die until 2 BC or 1 BC, then that's when you would mark the beginning of Herod Antipas as the ruler of Galilee. After Herod the Great died, the Romans, they weren't content to have any of his heirs having all the power that Herod had. And so that's how they broke it up into four parts. That's how it ended up as a tetrarchy. So it was broken down into four divisions, and Herod Antipas only got the Galilee portion of his dad's kingdom. Lysanias ruled Abilene, northwest of Damascus. His dating is uncertain, as is the significance of his relationship to the territory of Israel. More likely, Lysanias had more significance to Luke and Theophilus. Honestly, to this day, we don't really know what the significance of Lysanias actually is, but Luke and Theophilus clearly did, so it was mentioned there. The high priesthood was vested in two men, Annas and Caiaphas. Very unusual to have two high priests. Typically, the next guy doesn't become high priest until his dad dies, right? And so with the death of the high priest, then you can have the new high priest take office. There's other things that happen with the death of the high priest, for example, under Mosaic law, that would form a reset for the cities of refuge and for the manslayer and other folks to be reset to their territory. Anyway, this is a case where the high priest is not dead, that you now have a retired high priest and a currently serving high priest. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 AD, but was removed in that office by the Romans. His son-in-law, not his son, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was appointed to that office from 18 to 36. There were other sons that were kings. I talked about that this morning. Five of his sons were also high priest over the years. The Jews continue to recognize Annas as the rightful high priest, even after Caiaphas held the official title. And that's debated. They talk about that. I think that they respected him. I think he still wielded tremendous influence, even though he was deposed by the Romans. All right, verses 3 through 20 then. John the Baptist undertook a ministry of national rebuke to Israel in preparation for the arrival of their Messiah. You might imagine, in last week, we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. Those were not happy messages. Ezra and Nehemiah showed up from Persia, and they got to Jerusalem, and they were not pleased with what they saw. They saw mixed marriages. They saw an unfinished temple. They saw problems with the wall not being built. And in that spirit, this is John the Baptist and his confrontational ministry. The spiritual health and the spiritual well-being of Jerusalem is pretty pathetic at this point of time. And why would we be shocked at that? Look at who their leaders are in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if that's the spiritual leadership, what condition do you think the population is going to be in? What kind of Bible education do they have? What kind of spiritual priorities do they have? So, of course, it's confrontational. His ministry was not primarily one of evangelizing unbelievers, but of rebuking believers. This fulfilled his prophesied role in preparing Israel for the arrival of Christ's kingdom of righteousness. Very much consistent with Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Now note, this is in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah is still coming. Elijah is still coming. And Jesus is going to make this clear later on in Matthew 17 when his disciples come to him and say, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? If John the Baptist finished everything Elijah was expected to do, why do the prophets talk about Elijah coming first?" And Jesus answers them and says, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." That's still future. That's still going to happen because it's going to require a second advent. "But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Because they did away with the first Elijah, and they're going to do away with the Christ. They're going to execute the Christ. So the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. I tried to communicate a lot of this last week when we were looking at the book of Malachi. All right. Back to Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. When the unbelievers, that is the brood of vipers, the sons of the devil, came out for a water baptism ritual, John rebuked them as having no part in his message of warning. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Don't just count on a false hope. If you're placing your faith in a false object of faith, there's no stability in that. And certainly the racial supremacy that they think they can count on. Don't count on that. Yeah, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You know, and Jesus is addressing this. They kept saying, we are Abraham's children. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, okay, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. And Jesus just threw it right back in their face. Jesus is very confrontational at this point. Well, I think John the Baptist and Jesus were both just firebrands in this conflict with the legalists of their day, the religious leaders of their generation. Anyway, yeah, we'll get into that conflict when we get into John chapter 8. Then there's, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The axe is already laid. When the 69th septad is finished, what's next? The 70th septad is next. Okay? So the axe is already laid. It's ready to go. Remember, the promise is after the 69th, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, desolations are determined. The axe is at the root of the trees. It is ready to be cut down. All right, verses 10 through 14. The change of thinking, repentance, and the resulting change of activity is not a pattern for the procedure of an unbeliever becoming saved. Again, we don't want to adapt this to our gospel preaching. Don't ever go down to the streets of Austin and say, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, be like one of those wild men with a sandwich board sign or something. Okay? No. An unbeliever that's in Adam and without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, preach the gospel. Preach Christ to this lost and dying world. Say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We definitely, we use Acts 16:31. We don't use this repentance message. All right, the change of activity. This is kind of interesting. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. These are practical expressions of what a change of thinking will produce. Being precedes doing, right? If you're changing your thinking, if you are humbling yourself, if you're confessing your sins, if you're ready for the kingdom, then you better get ready for the tribulation, which means you're going to have to start sharing food and clothes and looking out for one another because the tribulation is hell on earth. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, that shady business practices you've been accustomed to, that's got to stop. God isn't going to abide by that in the kingdom. So stop it now. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So many places in the history of the world, and even in modern times, the soldiers are just thugs, and they're corrupt, and they shake down people for bribes, and you just get corruption all over the world, and it's the soldiers that are the prime instigators of the corruption. One of the duties my MP company was assigned was we were sent to Panama after Just Cause that removed Manuel Noriega. But then we went down there, and we were the follow-up operation to Just Cause. We were the MPs that were sent in there to try to teach a military army force the difference between military police and civilian police, and how to be actually community service oriented and oriented towards protecting the people and serving the public, as opposed to just soldier thugs that were abusing their population. Anyway, wasn't there very long because we'd been on the ground for like 72 hours, and then the Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, and we got redirected to from Panama to Saudi Arabia. Anyway, stop taking money from people by force, and don't accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So these are the practical outworking things. And some of this too, by the way, this gets reflected as well in the sheep and goat judgment when he recognizes the righteous believers in the tribulation, and they are evident by what they did, because they clothed the naked, they fed the hungry, they took care of the poor, that they were living their faith in a very practical way for the Jewish people during the tribulation. So we'll see a very similar concept to this passage when we get to the sheep and goat judgment. The result of the Baptist ministry is that the Jews were confused and Herod was enraged. Okay? The Jews are confused and Herod was enraged. And so John can just wipe his hands and say, okay, my work here is done. Okay? It's interesting. Verses 15 through 20. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. You know, they can search the scriptures, and like we saw last hour, you got conflicting messages. You got promises about, like, out of Egypt I will call my son, or Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small among the clans of Judah, or Galilee of the Gentiles, or Nazarene, or all of these things. You've got an assortment of passages, and it's. I don't blame them for being in a state of expectation and wondering, okay? We also have promises about Elijah is coming. Okay, that's got to get him wondering. We also have promises. Moses said, behold, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. There's a prophet like Moses that's expected. And then a lot of questions about, well, is that the same as the Messiah? Is that the same as Elijah? Okay, so there's the anticipated prophet like unto Moses. There's the anticipated herald, my messenger, who clears the way, who's Elijah the prophet. And then there's the Christ, the son of David, the virgin-born son of David. So there's all these expectations. And is it all the same guy who's going to do all of this? Are there two different guys? Are there three different guys? Are there four different guys? Is the prophet Moses said, is that one guy? And then the prophet Isaiah said, my messenger, is that another guy? Is the Malachi messenger a third guy? Is Elijah a fourth guy? Is the Christ a fifth guy? And maybe is the Christ also the sixth guy? Because there's even a thought that maybe there's two Christs on the way. Maybe two Messiahs are coming. And because we got all these suffering Messiah passages that aren't very popular, we don't like them, but they're in the Bible. And then there's the glorious reigning Messiah passages. They're popular. We like those. Messiah is going to come. He's going to kick butt. No, the Gentiles are going to be, you know, so the, I just said kick butt on a Sunday, I can't believe. Anyway, that's the Messiah they like. Messiah is going to conquer the stone without hands, going to crash to the earth, going to destroy the Gentiles. So the suffering Messiah, the reigning Messiah. And they really, really puzzled over that. They didn't like the fact that the suffering Messiah. So they just, it's better just not to think about it. Just pretend it's not there. Just don't preach it. Maybe there's two Messiahs. One that's going to suffer and one that's going to reign. And that was kind of the, and then others said, well, you know what, maybe he's going to come two times. No, you're crazy. Why would Messiah come two times? He's going to come and he's going to stay forever. And so this debate, this back and forth, all the rabbis, all the prophets trying to figure these things out. Anyway, they're confused. In a state of expectation. They were wondering in their hearts, this guy, he's eating locusts and honey. He's dressed in leather. He's got a belt. Okay? I mean, who has belts? And is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? Is this the herald? Is this Elijah? Who is this guy? And John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, the fire that never goes out, the fire, the eternal fire, the unquenchable fire. So with many of their exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now keep in mind, gospel is good news. The good news for this generation is that the Messiah has been born. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the good news. Okay, don't take it as a Billy Graham evangelism event like we would do in our day and age. When we're preaching the gospel, we're not telling Austin, Texas that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not our mission. That's not our message. The kingdom of heaven is delayed, and who knows? The rapture could be 10,000 years from now. Or it could be today. I hope it is. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod, this is why I'm trying to stress, we're not yet past the day of Pentecost. We're not yet in the church age. Acts chapter 2 hasn't happened yet, because Acts chapter 1 hasn't happened yet. Because understand, the church is still future. Don't be confused because it says he preached the gospel to the people. Keep yourself in an Old Testament mindset when you read phrases like this. And don't try to impose a church age mindset upon these verses. You'll do much better. All right. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, he's preaching against Herod because of Herodias. Okay. Yeah, so Herod and Herodias, there's a tandem. And they're just the same name, just feminine and masculine forms. But Herod and Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to this to them all, he locked up John in prison. Yeah. And what happens, you know, when you, I mean, like Hunter Biden, when you decide, hey, I want to have sex with my brother's wife, that's not good. Okay? And so John the Baptist rebukes him. At least Hunter waited for his brother to die. Herod didn't wait so long. Okay? He just stole his sister-in-law and said, okay, you're mine now. Anyway, the Jews are confused and Herod was enraged. We'll come back and finish this. Let's see, chapter 3. No, we got to go down to verse 22. So let's read 21 and 22. And then we've already done the genealogy. Yeah, chapter 3 continues on day 275. That was two messages ago. All right. So when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." That's how Luke recorded the announcement. All right, now we're ready for John. John chapter 1. I've got 3 minutes. Wow, I got a little bit more than that. Maybe I don't. When do we start? Okay, we'll just wrap this up. John chapter 1. And we already read verses 1 through 5, the great prologue. In him was life. Life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. All right. Now there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. This is the gospel that's unique. It's different. It's not like the synoptics. It's written decades later. I think it was written in the 80s, right? The mid to late 80s, after the destruction of Jerusalem. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already published. They're already in circulation. They're already known to the Christian recipients, the Christian audience. But now we have this testimony being written by somebody who was there. John was an eyewitness. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. So there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He calls this the true light. Remember when the Father said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus Christ obeyed what the Father had commanded. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his own. Now really, if he's the creator of everything, then what makes him a Jew? Well, because in his physical birth, born to the Virgin Mary. She was a Jew and his adopted stepfather. Anyway, they became his own, but I think they were his own anyway. They were his own because he had chosen them. The Jewish people are his chosen people. That's what made them his own. He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were his own, and so that's who he was born to. But those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. A whole lot of the Jewish people he ministered to weren't even saved. They didn't have eternal life. They had never placed faith in the coming Messiah. So they're unregenerate. They're not even saved. He's going to have a message with Nicodemus telling him, you must be born again. Don't confuse your racial background with eternal life. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of the will of God. This is how God designed it, to present an offer by grace and to have it responded to by faith. And there you have it. When you receive Christ, you become a child of God. What a gospel message. So, John summarizes the entire gospel as the witness to the light, followed by the light. A faithful witness to the light is designed to produce faith in the light. He's not spotlighting himself, he's spotlighting Christ. Jesus Christ is the true light which provides for the universal offer of salvation. John summarized the work assignment of the Word, verses 14 through 18, how the Word became flesh. So we have the light, we have the true light, now we have the Word. All of this marvelous language, this is grand. This is like almost like apocalyptic literature even. This is using these terms, these symbols, to represent bigger realities. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because remember, his virgin birth was not the genesis of his existence. Unlike you and I, when we were physically born, that's the genesis of our existence. Not so with Jesus. Jesus existed before his incarnation. So the Word became flesh. This is incarnation. And dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His 30-year, 33-year life, his 3.5-year ministry, his public manifestation to Israel was the tabernacling in the midst of the covenant nation. And we beheld his glory, not a Shekinah glory, not a Shekinah glory that hid within a veil inside the temple, but the Father's glory that was hidden within the veil of his flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. This fullness is critical. We're going to have more fullness language in the church age when we get to Ephesians and the fullness language that is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. But this fullness is dealing with the fullness of the Father manifested in the Son. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. How do you have a begotten God? Well, we do when the Father begat the humanity of Jesus Christ. And now God the Son is the only begotten God. The Father is not begotten, the Holy Spirit is not begotten, but the Son is begotten, begotten of the Father. This today I have begotten thee. And so it is his blessing to exegete the Father. So the Word became flesh indicates the kenosis of Jesus Christ to come and identify with our weakness. Note carefully, this is the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. That's what incarnation is. It's not hypostatic union. Incarnation is a different doctrine than hypostatic union. A body thou hast prepared for me, Hebrews 10:5. The fullness of his ministry was not the condemnation of the law, but the freedom of grace. The freedom of grace and truth. He was born under the law, but he presented grace and truth. The Lord taught and explained the grace and truth through the revelation of God the Father. The exegesis of God the Father explains the paterological nature of John's gospel, particularly the revelation of God the Father to the world and the explanation of God the Father to the apostles. We'll get into that when we get into John 13 through 17. Then I'm out of time, but verses 19 through 34, John the Baptist continually exalted the coming one and denied any greatness for himself. Read through this carefully. I can't take you today, we're out of time. But the Jews and the priests and the Levites, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, confessed, I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. By the way, it's the same as the Christ. You just asked me the same thing a second time. Well, who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All right, well, we're out of time. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for this text. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 15-minute break. We'll come back at 3:30.